Please turn to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Let's read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Now, we'd like to spend our time this evening thinking about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And I would like for us to spend all of the time tonight just focusing in on that one verse. It's amazing to me how much we can learn from just one verse in the Bible. And this is perhaps the most exciting verse that you read in the Bible for a long time in the Bible, until perhaps you get to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when you learn about the salvation that God has planned for mankind. But at the very beginning, this is the first recorded words of history, true history of the world from the mind of God, and He's revealing to us how everything in this material universe got started. So it's a very interesting verse. It's the most fundamental verse, in a way, in the whole Bible, because it begins with God and how He brought the universe in which we live into existence. And so let's take some time to think about it. By means of introduction, let me say that a verse in the Bible, such as Genesis 1:1, can teach us things in a variety of ways. A verse can teach us in several different ways. For example, a verse can give us a direct statement. And that's what Genesis 1 and verse 1 is. It's a direct statement. It says, here's how the world is. The world is such that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are many direct statements in the Bible that teach us what to believe, authorize us to believe things. For example, in Mark 15:24, we read, and they crucified him. That's a direct statement. That tells us what happened in the world. And so then we are authorized to believe that the Jews and the Romans who were involved crucified him. And what profound truth is encompassed in just that one phrase, that direct statement, and they crucified him. Or we might look to a passage like Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, where we read this, and the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now that reports a fact. That tells us what happened in history. It says, here's how the world is. Here's how reality is. There was a time when the word of the Lord inspired John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And so that tells us what to believe. We believe that here's how things happened in the world. The word of God came to John, and he began to preach based on that. Sometimes the Bible teaches us things by direct reports of fact like that. But then on the other hand, the Bible can teach us to believe things by implying things, that is, by giving an implication. And we understand that we teach people or inform people about things by using implication all the time. Let me give you an example. Suppose I were talking to you about the presidential election in the year 1992. That was one of the first presidential elections in my lifetime when I was really aware of what was going on. And I didn't know much about the details. I was 9 years old at the time. But that was just about the first presidential election where I understood something about what was going on. Suppose I were talking to you about that election, and I said, in the year 1992, Bill Clinton was one of the main candidates, one of the two main candidates running for president. And then I echoed that, or actually expounded upon that, by saying, Bill Clinton won the vast majority, or a sizable majority, of the electoral votes in the year 1992. What have I just implied? I've implied that Bill Clinton won the presidency in 1992. If he was one of the two main candidates running, and he got a sizable majority of the electoral votes, that means I've implied that he won. But I didn't actually say that, did I? With a direct statement. All I said was, he was one of the main candidates running, and he got the vast majority, or a sizable majority, of the electoral votes. Now, that implies that he won. I have taught just as surely as I'm standing here that he won the election, even though I never actually said that in explicit words. I never actually told you that with a direct statement, but I implied it. Now, sometimes the Bible teaches us things or authorizes us to believe things like that. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus was teaching the Sadducees about the resurrection from the dead. And you remember that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that once you died, you were like the dog Rover. You're dead all over. And their theory was there is no afterlife. In fact, there is no spiritual world, according to the Sadducees, and we, at least not that we get to experience. And so Jesus was talking to them about it, and Jesus said this, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what has Jesus just implied? He's implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive, even at the time he was speaking that. And by the way, they're still alive, and they're with God. And so Jesus says, not with a direct statement, but he teaches nonetheless that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. He said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you put those two statements together, what you've just implied is, what Jesus just implied is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. So he taught something by implication, not by a direct statement. Sometimes the Bible teaches very interesting things in another way, which is by foreshadowing. It's by foreshadowing. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read about how that there would be an offspring of woman, an offspring of Eve, who would bruise the head of that old serpent, who is the devil. And then that foreshadowing is fulfilled in the New Testament when Jesus defeats the devil and defeats death. And you read about that story unfolding throughout the New Testament and finally the devil being permanently defeated, as you can read about in the book of Revelation. And so here's a foreshadowing. Another example is in the case of Adam's sin. You remember that Adam and Eve sinned? All the children could tell you that that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. That's when the first sin occurred. And then you read later on in the Bible, in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explains how that Jesus is kind of like Adam, because there was one man who introduced sin into the world, and then there was one man who came into the world and took away sin. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:14, Adam is a type of Christ. That is, Adam is one man who brought sin into the world. Jesus is the one man who came to take away sin from the world. So here we've seen several different ways in which the Bible can teach us something. Any given verse in the Bible, it might teach us something by a direct statement, or it might teach us something by an implication, or it might teach us something by foreshadowing. Now let's think about Genesis 1:1. It's going to teach us things in all three of those ways, and it's going to do it in a magnificent way. So let's examine this most exciting verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's notice several things it teaches. In fact, I'm going to spend just a small amount of time on each of these, but I think I've got eight different things that Genesis 1:1 teaches, and it teaches in a variety of ways. Don't be afraid by that large number, because we're only going to spend a little bit of time on each one, so don't panic. We won't be here all night. But in the first place, notice that Genesis 1:1 teaches that there is objective reality. Now, we may not use the word objective a whole lot, but let me illustrate what I mean. When I say there's objective reality, that means there's reality outside of my own mind that I don't make up for myself. And it just is what it is, independent of whatever I may think about it. And so when we meet Genesis 1:1, it just says, here's how things are. This is the reality of the matter, and that is that God created the heavens and the earth. You may disagree with it, but here is the report of reality. And whatever you may think reality is, this is how things are. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Objective reality is the opposite of what we might call subjective ideas, where someone thinks that he gets to make up the truth for himself out of his own mind. Someone might say, for example, this is true for me, it may not be true for you. If someone says a thing like that, they think truth is subjective, where someone gets to make up the truth for himself. Have you ever heard someone say in a religious discussion, well, you think somebody, for example, must be baptized in order to have his sins washed away. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. You see, if someone says that, they're thinking that truth is made up by each individual person. Everybody gets to make up the truth for themselves. But really what Genesis 1:1 implies is that there is objective reality. That is, this is how things are. God created the heavens and the earth. You can discover that truth and understand it and believe it, or you can deny it, but this is how things are. Objective and subjective. Let me further illustrate the difference between those two words. When you were in school, did you ever get an objective test? in school? Objective tests are the kinds of tests students like because they're true-false or they're multiple choice or they are maybe fill in the blank, but they're tests where the answer key can be quickly compared to the exam, and either you got the question right or you didn't, and the answer is like an object out in the world that anybody can observe. In fact, if you've got an objective test, practically anybody could grade that test, even if he hasn't been in the course at all. Somebody could just come along and compare the answer key to the exam, and if the exam matches the answer key, then the question is answered correctly. If not, then the answer is wrong. You don't even have to know anything about the material. You can just look and see, does the test match the answer key? That's objective kind of testing. And that's the kind students like. They don't like subjective tests. And you know what a subjective test is. It's most likely an essay test, where the student has to write maybe a paragraph, maybe the student has to write a page, and then the professor takes that paragraph or that page and evaluates it. And there's bound to be some matter of subjectivity in the way he grades, because he's got to compare that test to his own subjective ideas about what the test ought to say, what the exam ought to say. Students don't like that, because they then get the test back, and if there are red marks on it, they say, well, I thought my essay was pretty good, you know, and that's just his opinion of my essay. So they don't like those subjective tests, but I think you're beginning to see the difference between objective reality and subjective ideas. Genesis 1:1 implies there is objective reality. You can believe it or you can choose to disbelieve it, but here's how things are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the second place, it teaches that there is an omnipotent God. Now, we're using a few big words, but I think they're helpful words because they're kind of shorthand for bigger ideas that take a long time to describe. The word omnipotent simply means all-powerful. If somebody is potent, that means they're powerful and capable of doing something. If they're omnipotent, that means they can do anything that they want to do. And God is omnipotent. That means he is capable of doing anything he wants to do. He is only limited by his own character. So God, for example, cannot lie. But that's not because God is lacking in some kind of ability or power. It just means it's not within his nature or his character to lie. God cannot do things that are logically impossible or logically nonsensical, such as making a four-sided triangle. Some people have accused God of not being all-powerful. They've said, you know, God can't do anything he wants to do. He can't make a four-sided triangle. Well, everybody knows that that's just logically impossible. God can't do that which doesn't make any sense. He can only do those things that make sense and those things which are in his will. So he can't lie. He can't make a four-sided triangle, but he can do anything he wants to do. And this is emphasized in Acts chapter 17. Verses 24 and 25, when Paul was speaking to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. And Paul says, God, who made the earth and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by the hands of mankind as though he needed anything. For he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That is, God made the world, and he can give anything he wants to man. He provides everything we have. What an awesome God that is we serve. He is an omnipotent God. He is the only being capable of bringing a universe into existence from nothing. So Genesis 1:1 teaches that. In the third place, Genesis 1:1 teaches that God is not the same as nature. God is not the same as nature. Now that may seem perfectly obvious to you, but it hasn't been for everybody. There have been a number of people who identified God with nature. And you hear some people who are into some kind of New Age religion or New Age philosophy say things about God being identified with nature from time to time. They'll say, God is in the breeze. Or they'll say, did you see that beautiful flower there? God is in that flower. Or they'll say, God is just the greatest idea you've ever had. Or they'll say, God is just the beauty of the world we see around us. Now, of course, God is ultimately responsible for everything, But Genesis 1:1 says, here's God, and he brought the universe into being. It's not that God is the universe, it's that God brought the universe into being. I'm very sad for people who in the world who are in the Hindu religion, for example, because in Hinduism, there is the belief that God is more or less the same thing as the universe. For example, let me read to you a quote from a handbook on Hinduism. It says, God is all and in all. He's everything. That is, he's just the universe around you. Keep reading. One without a second, the supreme being and only absolute reality. That is, God is just the same thing as reality. God, the great Lord, hailed in the Upanishads, which is the Hindu scriptures. Like, our scriptures are the true scriptures, the Bible, but the Hindus have their scriptures called the Upanishads. God is adored by all denominations of Hinduism, is a one being worshipped in many forms. And then they say he is the one absolute, impersonal existence. Together with his inscrutable Maya, I won't define all the Hindu words, but he appears as the divine Lord endowed with manifold glories. But notice what the Hinduists are saying. They're saying God is the same as reality. That is, when you touch a flower, you're touching God. Or when you touch a tree, you're touching God. Or when you touch your breakfast cereal, you're touching God. Whatever it is you come into contact with, that's God. Why is that such a dangerous idea? And why must we always avoid it? There are several reasons for this. But one is, if God is the same as nature, then that means he contradicts himself. Because part of nature is me and you. And me and you might disagree on something. Let's suppose I think the best basketball player ever is Michael Jordan. And you think the best basketball player ever is Kobe Bryant. Let's say just for the sake of illustration. Now, you all probably would agree with me, I suppose, that Michael Jordan is the best basketball player ever. But just for the sake of argument, let's say that we disagree about that matter. Well, if we're both God, that is, if God is just the universe, and so God is part of both of us, whose side is God on? He is actually disagreeing with himself. Because God is your mind, and God is my mind, because God is everything. Well, then that's a severe problem, isn't it? What about the case where one person says God is not to be identified with the universe? That's what the Bible says. And another person says God is to be identified with the universe. Well, if someone takes that position, then they have involved God in contradicting himself. Because God is on every side. God is on one side and he's on the opposing side, because God is everything. You see how that involves God in contradicting himself. Also, another real problem, if you take the view that God is nature, you have run into the problem of how does God communicate with us? God would be communicating in a very obscure and difficult to understand way. What is God meaning to tell you in a breeze? I mean, we just wouldn't know what to make of that. What is God trying to communicate to you in an earthquake, let's say? Well, I mean, you can see God's creative power in a thing like that, but what is he trying to get you to believe? You wouldn't know how to interpret that. Another real serious problem is God would be responsible for evil. Is there evil in the universe? Yes. What if God is the universe? Well, that means God is evil. But that can't be, because the Bible teaches that God is good and God is love. You see all the problems that would result if we say God is to be identified with nature. But Genesis 1:1 settles that forever. Genesis 1:1 verse takes care of that whole problem, because it says, in the beginning there was God, and then God brought the universe into being. God is not the same thing as the universe. Number four, Genesis 1:1 teaches us that God brought the universe into being or into existence from nothing. That is hard to understand, because we're used to bringing things into existence, but we always bring things into existence from previously existing material. Let me give you an example. I like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I can bring a peanut butter and jelly sandwich into existence. I could demonstrate that, but I think that would be boring. Everybody knows what it means to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But have I brought any new matter or energy into existence when I make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? No. I've just shuffled around some previously existing matter and energy to make it into a sandwich. I didn't bring anything into existence that wasn't already there in some form. But God took things that didn't even exist, took nothing, and made a universe. God didn't put a brand name or a tag on the universe like we have on our shirt. You may have a shirt that says on your tag on your shirt, it might say Old Navy, or it might say Levi's, or it might say, if you have a nicer shirt on, it might say Saks Fifth Avenue or something like that. You might have a shirt on that has a brand name. God didn't put a brand sticker on the universe because only God makes those. That you're not going to get confused about. Only an omnipotent God is capable of bringing a universe into existence ex nihilo. Now that's a fancy Latin phrase. I just want to bring it to your attention because if you read much about creation, you're going to see the phrase creation ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. From nihil, just nothing. God brought the universe into existence. Isn't that amazing? And the Bible teaches it over and over again. For example, Hebrews 3:4 says, every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. That is, everything that ever was made by God. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, without him was nothing made that was made. All things were made through the Word or through Christ, and without him was nothing made that was made. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, we have a very explicit statement of creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. It says that God called things into existence that did not exist. That's fascinating. You know, I can call my dog, or I could call you over and say, come over here. God called things that weren't there, and they were there. God said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, it's not as though God took a lamp, some cosmic light bulb, and turned it and pointed it at us. That's not what he did. There was nothing and no light whatsoever. And we're still trying to study and even figure out what light is. Do you realize that? It's not even a settled matter about what's involved in light. And God just brought it into existence out of nothing. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made by the things that are visible. That's remarkable. We see things that were not made out of anything else that was visible. That would be my peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That peanut butter and jelly sandwich was made out of things that were already visible. But God created the universe not by using things that were already visible, the Hebrews writer says, but by bringing things into being that weren't even there to begin with. Now, why did God do that? Have you ever asked yourself, given that God was powerful enough to bring the universe into being out of literally nothing, why did he do that? Was God needing to do that? Or what motivated him to do that? Well, this is getting into an area where we don't have very much information at all, but the Bible gives us some hints. One thing is that God wanted a method of declaring his glory. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Another thing is that God wanted to motivate us to praise him. God wanted to show us his majesty so that we would want to praise him. I'd like to read with you Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 7. And I just want you to observe how that God is giving us reason to praise him. And if you don't sing out in worship services, I hope that just reading Psalm 95 will give you reason to sing out. Somebody might say, well, I don't have a very good voice. I don't think God cares, because God gave you your voice. And so let's just use it for him, even if you don't think it sounds very good. Let's just sing out, and I think the overall effect will be very beautiful, for one thing. But the main thing is, God will be praised if we'll sing out. Do you need some motivation? Do you need the Bible to urge you along in your singing, to sing to the best of your ability, to glorify God in worship? Well, just consider his majesty. Just consider his power. Just think about who it is you're worshiping when you come before him. It is the one who could call the universe into existence from nothing. Let's read Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So God created everything to motivate us to praise him. One more thing he did, one more thing that was, I believe, a motivation for God to create the universe, is that he wanted to give us evidence of his existence. That is, I'm going to create man, but I'm going to create a universe around man so that they can observe evidence that I exist. I get that from Romans 1:20. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that they are without excuse. That is, people who don't want to believe in God are without excuse, because he's given them the world as evidence of his eternal power and divine nature. So here is one more motivation. If you ask yourself, why did God create the world? I can't give you many more reasons than these three. First of all, he wanted to show his glory. Secondly, he wanted to give us motivation to praise him. And thirdly, he wanted to show us evidence that he exists. Perhaps there are other reasons, but these will get you started in your thought processes anyway. In the fifth place, Genesis 1:1 teaches us that God initiated time. That is, it was in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. God, you know, is in eternity. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 describes God as the one who inhabits eternity. That means God is not bound by time. So God can see all of human history in one moment. God doesn't have to experience reality one little chunk at a time like we do. We go from one moment to the next, and we don't actually know what the next moment will hold. But God sees all of it from an eternal perspective. God is not bound by time or temporality. That's hard for me to even explain in words, because we're so temporal that we don't really even know how to describe eternity. I mean, we could describe it by doing some things that preachers have done in the past, and I think it's pretty nifty. They'll talk about grains of sand on the seashore, and they'll say eternity is like taking every grain of sand on the seashore and multiplying it by every speck of dust on the moon, and then multiplying that by the number of every star in the sky, and then multiplying that by 100 million, billion, and then saying that that number is the number of years you've got, and then you've only begun to understand what eternity is. I'm not sure you've even begun to understand it then, because it's just not a temporal thing. It's not a countable thing. So you can't sort of add up your gumballs and get to a number that would be the number of the years in the eternity or anything like that. It's just not a temporal thing. God inhabits that, but at some point, he brought time into being. He brought it all into being and said, and it was in the beginning, at the start, God made heaven and earth. I'm not going to say much more about it because I don't understand it, but that's what happened. He brought time into being. Now, in the next place, in the sixth place, God created freely. That is, nobody was forcing God to create the universe. There are some philosophies that have talked about a good God and a bad God that were sort of in a war with one another. And in modern terminology, this is sort of expressed in Star Wars. And I won't talk about Star Wars very much, but in Star Wars, you have a good force and a bad force, or a good side of the force and a bad side of the force. And so there is sort of a competition there. And some people, not biblical people, but people have said there's a good God and a bad God, and they're fighting with one another, and the bad God can force the good God to do things. You'd call this dualism, like a good side and a bad side. And maybe the bad side wins sometimes. That's not how it is. In the Bible, God does what he wants to do. God was not obligated to make the world. He was not forced to make the world. He was just totally in charge. He, as I said, is omnipotent, and there is no competition with God. God is in place number one. He's the majestic one. He is the high and holy one, the one lifted up above everything else, the one who is, as Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. No competition with God. Nobody forced him to do it. God freely created the heavens and the earth. God is above all, as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 says. Now, in the next place, God owns everything and assigns value in the world. He owns everything, and He gets to decide what's good and what's not good. If God created everything, then He gets to determine what is good or valuable for those creatures, for those things. And so God determines right and wrong. God determines what's good and bad because He created everything. And creation is the purest form of ownership. Let's say I were to create something or invent something. Now, inventing is a very hard thing to do. I've thought about maybe could I invent this or that. But let's say I were to invent some kind of a machine. If I invented it and I'm the creator of it, then I get to decide what it's used for because I made it. And God made the whole universe. God made mankind. So it's up to God to determine value in the universe. Now, there's a passage in the New Testament that teaches this. It's Matthew chapter 20. And in that chapter, you read Jesus' parable of the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner hired people in the morning, and he hired people in the evening. And you remember he promised to pay all of them the same amount. And some of them were grumpy. Some of them, at the end of the day, the people who were hired in the morning came to the vineyard owner at the end of the day, and they said, "What do you mean? You're going to pay everybody the same? Even though we work through the heat of the day, and these people only work for 1 hour at the end of the day." And Jesus' point about that parable was the vineyard owner was righteous, and he got to decide what to do with his own. And the vineyard owner, of course, is in the position of God. And I think one of the main lessons of that parable is God gets to decide what's appropriate. God gets to determine what's right and wrong. God gets to determine all value in the universe because He made it. And that is founded in Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in the last place, and we're almost through, but observe that Genesis 1:1 foreshadows this reality, that the Bible is going to be concerned with events on earth. Now, you may say that's totally obvious that the Bible is about events on earth. But at the beginning it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens," but then the focus narrows. Not only did God create a vast expanse of space, but then He created the earth. And the next verse, verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." And then the rest of the Bible is all about the events on earth and how God from heaven would deal with those events. And so there is a radical narrowing of the focus from the idea of God creating everything to this idea. God created the earth, and He put mankind on the earth. And so God has been dealing with things on earth ever since Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And He's been dealing with you and me. God has a plan for each of us. And the plan is that we would be righteous and faithful to God, that we would be in fellowship with Him. Just as He created Adam and Eve originally to be in perfect fellowship with Him, God made us so that we could be in fellowship with Him. And the question is, are we? Have you made things right with God? Each of us has wandered away from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one, but we can be made righteous through the blood of Christ, His Son. God created the world. He put man in the world. Man fell in Genesis 3. And the rest of the Bible is really just the discussion of how God would redeem man to Himself. And God has made every preparation for that. God is ready to take you back. Just like that loving father in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, God is ready and waiting for you to come home to Him. Do you need to do that? Do you need to be immersed into water to have your sins forgiven? Based upon your repentance and confession, we would love to help you with that tonight. Or maybe you obeyed the gospel at one time, but now you've wandered away from God and you need to come back home. We'll help you with that too. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you in any way to obey God, then come right now as together we stand and sing.